Philippians 2 and verses 1 to 4. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is humility and unity. Humility and unity. In verse 2 of the verses we've read, the apostle exhorts to unity. And in verse 3, he exhorts to humility. And the reason is because the former depends upon the latter. Where there is no humility, there will be no unity. If pride is rampant in a church, you will either have that outward calm that accompanies spiritual death sometimes, or else you will have tumult and conflict. Do not expect unity in the Church of God without humility before God. That is why a professed theological and theoretical knowledge of the Reformed faith without something of the godliness of our Puritan forebears who practiced that Reformed faith will not produce a united church. A mere theoretical knowledge without that humility that the true heart application of the truth ought to give will only make people proud of how much truth they know rather than humbled before the God of truth. And if the exemplary Philippian church needed still to make progress in this, then that is certainly true of us also. The Philippian church was a joy to the apostle, and yet still they had not attained. They still needed to progress in humility of heart and mind, and therefore of unity and godly practice. First of all, then, what Christians in some measure must have. What Christians in some measure must have. Verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. When he says if, he's not saying there may be or there may not be, but rather in the sense of, since this is so, since in some degree this must be true of the Christians at Philippi, then this is what follows. So he says, firstly, if there be any consolation in Christ. Consolation is used here in the sense of encouragement. If there be any encouragement derived from our union with Christ, that is the idea. If there is any help and motivation drawn from our being united to Christ. In other words, if we are united to Christ, then the encouragement of that must produce this. Our union with Christ and our knowledge of that union must motivate us to godliness. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And so on. He's saying that union with Christ, of which baptism is the sign, that union is a union with the Christ who died and rose again. Therefore, the Christian who is united to Christ, he has died to sin and is alive unto God, and therefore he cannot simply continue in sin. To be united with Christ to Christ must mean a change of nature, and that must have an effect. And to know that we are united to Christ must cause us to seek to live godly in Christ Jesus. To be united to Christ, we must love Christ and desire his glory. We cannot be united to Christ without it having that effect. But then the apostle goes on, if any comfort of love, if any comfort of love, that is, if any joy arising from knowing Christ's love toward us. He's saying, if there is such a thing as joyful motivation arising from Christ's love toward us and our knowledge of it, true assurance of Christ's love is a spring of motivation toward godliness. So far is the lack of assurance a boon to producing holiness and humility, that the opposite is the case. The man who lacks comfort in Christ and in his love will seek comfort elsewhere. After all, there is not a man on earth that doesn't want to be happy. And if we don't have comfort in Christ's love toward us, we will seek our comfort elsewhere, in the esteem of others or whatever. And therefore we will be inclined to resentfulness, to bitterness, to jealousy. It's the man who is assured of the love of Christ, who is content. The man who has joy and contentment in Christ's love will not be inclined to seek sinful comforts in the esteem of others or whatever. So we must seek our joys in Christ, and that means that we should seek after a well-grounded, settled assurance of Christ's love for us. But then the apostle goes on, fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship of the Spirit. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. We read, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. There is a bond of fellowship among the Lord's people. There is, because they are all baptized by one Spirit into one body and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. They are part of the body of Christ. Therefore, there is a bond. And true Christians must know something of this in practice and in experience and in the joy that it brings. Indeed, it is not possible to love Christ and know nothing of this fellowship with his people when the opportunity arises, unless a believer somehow is totally destitute of all contact with other believers. Every believer must know something of what it means to have fellowship with God's people in Christ Jesus. Or to put it another way, for someone to profess to be a Christian and be indifferent to whether he has company with Christians or non-Christians, one would have to ask whether he is genuinely a Christian at all. I am companion of all them that fear thee and keep thy precepts. My goodness extendeth not unto thee, but to the saints on earth, to the excellent in whom is all my delight. The fellowship among God's people is as real as fellowship with Christ. And it is not possible to be united to Christ without being united to his people. We cannot love Christ without loving his people. And so the apostle is saying, if there is such, since there is such a thing and you've known something of it, then this is what you must do. If there be any bowels and mercies, or deep affections and compassions, this could again be referring to Christ's love to us, but more likely he's saying, arising from this fellowship of the Spirit, there must be a tender-heartedness and compassion among God's people. So in Ephesians 4, verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so the apostle is saying, if these things exist, and they do, and you know they do, then this must show itself in humility and unselfishness in practice. So that brings us secondly to the unity required. The unity required. If these things exist among God's people, that is, consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, bowels and mercies, then, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Fulfill ye my joy. Now, the apostle had joy in the Philippians, in chapter 1, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. And he says, yet he wants more. He has joy in the Philippians, but he wants that joy to be even greater. Because although he rejoices in their progress, there are some things that cause him concern, even in Philippi. So he says, fulfill you my joy, fill it up to the brim. Well, is he encouraging man-pleasing? Well, yes, but not a sinful man-pleasing. Is he saying, do it for my sake? Well, he's saying, do it for the Lord's sake. But at the same time, to fulfill the joy, the godly longings of a godly man by being godly ourselves is not an unworthy motive. To love Christ more and thus bring joy to those who love him is not an unworthy motive. To pretend so as to have their approval, yes, that is unworthy. But to actually fulfill their joy, increase their joy as they see us progressing in godliness, that's not an unworthy thing. I have no greater joy than to see thy children walking in the truth. Godly people rejoice in godliness. And it is a godly thing to increase the joy of the godly by honouring Christ as they desire you to do. Otherwise, to be oblivious to the desires of the godly is to be oblivious to the honour of Christ. If godly people want us to be godly, for us to be indifferent to their desire for our godliness would be to be indifferent to godliness itself. Psalm 34 and verse 2, which we sang in the metrical version just now, but in the prose it says, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. His boasting in the Lord was right, and the humble would hear and be glad. So it is not wrong to fulfill the joy of the godly in that way. But then he says, fulfill ye my joy, and this is how they are to do it, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Here's the Apostle Paul, a prisoner, and what he's concerned about, what would fulfill his joy, would be to hear that even the Philippian church was more united. Not whether he was going to get out of his imprisonment this week, next week, next month, but what's going on in Philippi. He rejoices to hear that the church is progressing well, but he'd like more. He wants them to be like-minded. They are to think the same way. United in godly disposition. You say that sounds a bit cultish, a bit clone-like. Not at all. People can be different in things indifferent, but we should be governed by the Spirit of God through the Scriptures. We should think the same way. Of course we should. Those who are born again of the same Spirit, who trust the same Savior, who love the living and true God, who bow to the authority of the same Scriptures, of course they should think the same way. And to think, and to the extent that we do, we should be ashamed of, we would not be ashamed of that. We have plenty of things to be ashamed of, but if we're all thinking biblically, then don't be ashamed if people say, oh, those people, they all think the same way. Good. If we think biblically, let's all think the same way. Let's all be in submission to the Word of God. Having the same love toward God and toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore toward one another. The man who loves the Lord will love his neighbor, and especially his Christian neighbor. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. If verse 1 is true, then there must be love of the brethren. If there be any consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy. You see, when we don't love one another, we're contradicting the whole reality of Christianity. When we don't love one another, we're saying that really there isn't consolation in Christ and comfort of love and fellowship in the Spirit and bowels and mercy. Being of one accord, of one mind. We'll take them together. Of one accord, it's the idea of one soul. And one mind refers more to the aim, so that they are one in affection and in aim, as in the previous chapter, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that's real fellowship. One in heart and aim. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither had any of them neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. That is, everything was at the disposal of the interests of the Church of God. It's not teaching communism at all, but it is teaching that in the necessity of that situation, there was a generosity of heart, willing to part as necessary for the good of God's people. One accord, one soul, and one mind, one aim. Thirdly, the humility that is essential. The humility that is essential. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. Strife, that is, selfish ambition, striving for preeminence, and vain glory, that is, seeking the recognition of our imagined superiority by others. The vainglorious man is the one who thinks he's superior and thinks it's high time that everyone realized it and recognized it and acknowledged it. Lowliness of mind. But in lowliness of mind, humble-mindedness. Some of the pagan writers use this word apparently as a term of contempt, that to think low of ourselves was somehow failing in excellence, but that's not Christian thinking at all. Humble-mindedness, not thinking highly of ourselves compared with others. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, at first, we might think, well, how can we do that when perhaps it's not? How do we know? How can we do that? Because there are people, Christians, whose standards we honestly and before God believe to be lower than ours. They do things we think are wrong. So how do we esteem them better than ourselves? If their outward conduct is not better, how do we esteem them better? Well, the answer is simple. It's extremely simple. If we are spiritually exercised at all, we know far more about ourselves than we do about them. We know more about our secret faults, about the impurity of our motives, and how much of that which looks good is marred by corruption in our hearts. Whereas of others, we see only that which is outward, and are duty-bound to put the best construction on all that their good deeds. But of our good deeds, we know how much impurity lurks behind our best works. So the duty of charity in judging others, and therefore attributing the best to that which is outwardly good in them, and the reality of our knowledge of our own hearts, should easily make us able to esteem other Christians more highly than ourselves. And so we should. If we put the best construction on the outward good of our brethren and our sisters in Christ, and yet recognize the reality of our own inner corruption behind even what is good in our own lives, we will soon find ourselves esteeming others better than ourselves. How this ties in with those who believe in entire sanctification, I cannot begin to imagine. If you believe in entire sanctification, then you may have some equals and the rest are inferiors. If we believe in perfect holiness, everyone else is either only up to our standard or below it. There's no one to esteem higher than ourselves. We see the foolishness of all that. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9 says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Ephesians 3 and verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." This grace is given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a calling. He doesn't say, well, that's because I qualified, I'm better. He says, no, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. The absence of the sense of sin in professing Christians today renders the fulfillment of this exhortation exceedingly unlikely. Professing Christians do not appear to be confessing sin in many evangelical circles. Why is this? And what is the effect? Well, the effect, at least, we can more easily determine. If we don't think we are very sinful at all, and scarce ever need to say, forgive us our debtors, our debts as we forgive our debtors, we aren't going to esteem other Christians more highly than ourselves, are we? If we don't really think we've got any serious sin left in our lives, then we're not going to esteem other Christians highly, because the knowledge of our sin ought to keep us holy, keep us humble. And the godliest of the saints of the past have increased in a sense of their sin as they have progressed in the Christian life. So the modern tendency of professing Christians to think that once they professed faith in Christ, confession of sin was more or less a thing of the past, it's hardly surprising if there's no esteem of others better than themselves. The apostle is not exhorting to fantasy, but realism about ourselves, from what we know, not only of our outward behavior, but of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and realism about others, though restricted to what we can know, which is their outward course of life. So the apostle isn't asking us to engage in fantasy. He's saying, on the basis of what you know, you can esteem others better than yourself. Fourthly, the caring that must follow. The caring that must follow. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We can esteem the godly. And if we esteem the godly, we will seek their true welfare. Otherwise, it's all talk, isn't it? Sometimes people speak as if they're very humble and conscious of their own sins, and then they run down everybody else. Well, it's really just talk. So, humility leads to unity and caring. What this means is Reformed churches should be the most caring places on earth. A Reformed church should be the most caring place on earth, because the full-orbed, God-glorifying Reformed doctrine, which we hold to be biblical, the truth that salvation is all of God and not of man, the profound view of the majesty of God that biblical and Reformed truth ought to inculcate within us, should produce humble men and women. If what we call the Reformed faith hasn't made us humble, then we haven't really learned the Reformed faith. We haven't understood or applied the biblical truth that goes under that term. We have not been overawed by the sovereignty of God in salvation, by the fact that God could righteously and justly have left us in our darkness to be damned forever, and there would be no taint upon his righteousness whatsoever, that it was of his sovereign good pleasure alone that he chose us to be vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory, and redeemed us through his Son Jesus Christ, and in due time called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. If these truths have entered truly into our souls, then we will be humbled by them. And if we're humble, we'll seek the unity and the true welfare of the people of God without fail. The apostle in verse 5, we look at this, God willing, more fully next time, moves on to a profound doctrinal statement to show Christ's example and to exhort to conformity to it. In verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And there follows one of the most profound statements in the whole Word of God concerning the person of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the natures of Christ. And you do find in the Scriptures that some of the most profound statements in the Word of God, if we may speak in that way, it's all the Word of God, it's all profitable, it's all infallible, but some of the deepest, profoundest statements in the Word of God, which the theologians can spend much endeavor, quite rightly, seeking to explore the depths of, they occur in the context of inculcating the most basic of Christian practices. This great statement, which we come to, God willing, next time, concerning the incarnation of the Redeemer, the context is, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, and so on. He's telling them to look after one another's interests in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Looking after the interests of others. A proud theologian is a contradiction in terms. And he knows nothing as he ought to know. The man who is proud of his biblical knowledge and his understanding of biblical doctrine is a hideous sight. There is something particularly obnoxious in using the very truth of God, which ought to make men humble, as a platform of pride. Let us then seek to have high views of Christ, low views of ourselves, but with thankfulness for his grace, and then seek the good of God's people and the peace of Zion. And after the manner of Psalm 122 and verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good.